Now, if the Antichrist pretends to be Christ and the world accepts him and follows him, then who are his followers? Christians. Ah, the plot thickens. Now we understand why Paul said an apostasy must come. Now we understand why there must be an ecumenical movement. Now we understand why there must be a false Christianity on this earth that embraces all religions and that becomes acceptable to all religions. And the Latin equivalent of anti, of the Greek anti, is vicar. Vicarious, from which we get the word vicar. So the first Antichrist was Constantine. I believe the Antichrist will be the new Constantine. He will be the one who will rule over the revived Roman Empire. We may talk a little about that tomorrow evening, God willing. It was Constantine, according to the popes, who passed on his title, Pontifex Maximus and Vicar of Christ, to them. Now, during the Middle Ages, there was a document that was circulated, and some of you may not have heard of it. You can read about this from Catholic historians. You can read about it from Will Durant in his History of Civilization. It was called the Donation of Constantine. It has been demonstrated to be a forgery, not a valid document. But it was circulated by the popes during the Middle Ages to justify the authority that they took to themselves. And let me just read you a little bit from this document, which is well known today. We, that is the emperors, and supposedly Constantine wrote this, we command and decree that the Bishop of Rome should have primacy over the four principal sees of Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Jerusalem, as well as over all the churches of God throughout the whole world, and the pontiff who occupies at any given moment the see of that same most holy Roman church shall rank as the highest and chief among all the priests of the whole world, and by his decision all things are to be arranged concerning the worship of God or the security of the faith of Christians. In recompense for this, we concede to the pontiff, who will preside over the see of Blessed Peter until the end of the world, our imperial palace of the Lateran, the crown of our head, the tiara, the shoulder covering, the purple cloak, the crimson tunic, and all our imperial garments. We confer on them also the imperial scepters, the spears, standards, banners, and so forth and so on. Now, if it was not a forgery, then you have to acknowledge that the authority of the popes came from Constantine. If it is a forgery, then you must acknowledge that the popes way on into the Middle Ages were circulating this forged document to justify, not from Matthew 16 that we read, because nobody had come up with that yet, but they were justifying the position and authority they took from a forged document that they were circulating. Either way, it's not good. The church is not an organization. It didn't have a headquarters. Christ's letters to the seven churches of Asia, for example, in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Why were they addressed to these churches? Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea and so forth. Why didn't he address the Pope in Rome? There's no hint of a headquarters. There's no hint of some papal office. There's no hint of a magisterium. But he addresses them directly. Paul, Peter, James, John, they addressed the individual Christians. They addressed the saints at Ephesus, at Laodicea, at Colossae, at Galatia, and so forth. No hint that you must go through some hierarchical headquarters up here. As far as being infallible, it's interesting. Not only Peter failed, but the epistles were written to correct error, were they not? I want to read a bit about infallibility. I'm in Vatican II, Volume 1. As usual, I've lost track of time here. I'm sorry, folks. But I'm doing my best. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 378. The bishops, inasmuch as they are the successors of the apostles, receive from the Lord, to whom all power is given in heaven and earth, the mission of teaching all peoples, and of preaching the gospel to every creature, that all men may attain to salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. It's not by observance of any commandments. For by grace are you saved. You know the verses well. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I've already argued with you from Christ, the Great Commission, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you, which, by the way, includes, won't get around to it now, probably in the question and answer time Sunday night, I'm sure people will ask, what does it mean, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so forth. If the disciples were to make disciples, and they were to teach them to observe everything Christ commanded you, that command and that authority is also included. So every Christian ought to be able to bind on earth and so forth and remit sins. What does it mean? Well, I don't know if we'll get to that Sunday night, but I'm sure somebody will ask the question. But here is the assertion that it's only a select group who have this authority. I'm reading on the next page. Bishops who teach in communion with the Roman Pontiff are to be revered by all as witnesses of divine and Catholic truth. The faithful, for their part, are obliged to submit to their bishop's decision, made in the name of Christ, in matters of faith and morals, and to adhere to it with a ready and respectful allegiance of mind. Now, I'm going to read to you maybe a revelation to the Catholics even, because people talk about the Pope being infallible and must be obeyed when he speaks ex cathedra. Wait a minute, let's read the next sentence. This loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman Pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra. In Volume 1, page 379, Vatican II, even when he does not speak ex cathedra, in such wise indeed that his supreme teaching authority be acknowledged with respect, and that one sincerely adhere to decisions made by him conformably with his manifest mind and intention, and so forth. Paul, you violated that. Peter's the first pope, and you rebuked him to his face. You told him he was wrong. I cannot find this authority that Peter supposedly had in the New Testament. Paul wrote more epistles than Peter. Paul was looked to, he evangelized more. He did much more. I quoted to you from Galatians, the gospel that I preached is not of man. I neither received a man. I wasn't a successor to anybody. Nobody brought me into this. Christ himself did. And when you read of the first council in Jerusalem, it wasn't presided over by Peter. We don't have time to turn to it. Look it up for yourself in Acts chapter 15. If there anybody was in charge, it was James. If anybody was feared, it was James. In fact, it even says in Galatians that Peter feared James. And Paul says when certain came from James, Peter kind of changed the way he behaved himself. If anybody was in charge, it was James. You will not find in any of the writings of Peter any idea that he has this authority that now is given to the Pope. It didn't come that way. But even if Peter were and I'm just going to have to stop reading Vatican II, all kinds of documents that I have here. I'll just have to select a couple of things for sake of time, because as Tom says, I'm getting hungry. We're all getting hungry. Let's say that Peter was the first pope. Let's say that there is such a thing as apostolic succession, although you can't find it in the Bible. How would it work? Well, surely, Peter would lay his hands on his successor, and he would impart to him this authority. And he would, in turn, lay his hands on a successor and impart to him that authority. Is that the way it works? You know that's not the way it works. You know, if you know your history, you know that for centuries, the Roman mobs, they demanded the right to vote in the Bishop of Rome. That's no way to get apostolic succession. That's not the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know that there were emperors who deposed popes. You know that there were popes who bought their way in. You know that there were popes who fought their way in. And you know that the popes, and I'm only speaking honestly, and any Catholic would acknowledge it, I think, you know that some of the popes were some of the worst inhuman monsters that ever walked the face of this earth. There was more than one who died in bed at the hands of a jealous husband who found him there with his wife. You know that. That's no apostolic succession. That's removal for sin by he may be a godless person. You know that they wiped out whole towns. Well, Carl Keating says, We have to differentiate between infallibility and impeccability. Nobody says the popes were impeccable. My gracious, they're a long ways from impeccable. They make Jimmy Baker or Jimmy Swaggart or anybody else you might want to criticize look like Sunday school kids. I mean, read about it. These are inhuman monsters, and I think it's a travesty to call any of such people His Holiness, Vicar of Christ. And certainly, apostolic succession, if there was any, it came to a halt for many reasons. You know that at one time, well, let me just recite a few things. Pope Pelagius, you know, I've got a list of the popes not by the Catholic Church. I've got marks by them. If I can read them, they're very small. Liberius, forced into exile, brought back on the condition that he condemn Athanasius, thereby suggesting that the son was less than the father. You know that Athanasius was the one who stood up against Arius. Here is St. Gregory I, the Great. He said that unbaptized infants go straight to hell for eternity. I think that was a false statement on faith and morals. St. Gelasius I, he wrote that even baptized babies, even if the baby was baptized, if they hadn't received communion, they went straight to hell. This was condemned by the Council of Trent, as you probably know. I mean, there were popes who were excommunicated by councils. There were popes who were condemned as heretics by other popes and by councils. I don't need to recite them. Apostolic succession, infallibility indeed. They were worse off in their pronouncements than Peter was. Pope Pelagius said that the Trinity must be invoked for baptism. Nicholas I, 858 to 67, said that calling on the name of Christ was enough, and that confirmation administered by priests was invalid. Stephen, 752, he said that marriage between a free man and a slave, both Christians, could be annulled. Pope Adrian VI pronounced Pope Celestine a heretic. Innocent III said Christians had to keep Deuteronomy to the letter, forgetting that it allowed divorce. Nicholas II, from 1059 to 61, said that Christ's body can be sensibly touched by hands and bitten by teeth. The church rejected that. John the 22nd, I already referred to him. He's the one to whom Our Lady of Mount Carmel appeared and gave the Sabbatine privilege concerning the scapular. He said that Christ and his disciples didn't live lives of poverty. Reminds me of Oral Roberts. Well, the title of one of his books was How I Learned Christ Was Rich. Because he had a treasurer, he says. And he had a designer clothes. He had a robe woven without seam from top to bottom and so forth. Pope John the 22nd said Christ and his apostles did not live lives of poverty. And he had 114 Franciscans who had sworn lives of poverty. He brought them in front of the Inquisition and had them killed. Check it out. Pope John the 22nd. As I said before, he sold everything. Every crime had its price. The greater the crime, the richer Rome became. He said that the souls of the saints do not see God prior to the resurrection of the body, and that no one is in hell until the end of the world. Well, that caused the church some problems. If the souls of the saints didn't see Christ until the resurrection of the body, how in the world could you pray to them, and how could they help you? They had to throw that one out. Sixtus V, one of the most embarrassing popes, he came up with his own version of the Bible. He rewrote the Bible, and it was so bad it embarrassed the church, and they had to chase around the world trying to find all the copies to destroy them. You know that the condemnation of Galileo was an article of Catholic faith in this infallible church, that the sun revolves around the earth. You know that there was a time when there were three popes. Have you been to Avignon in Paris, in France, and visited the papal palace there? Looked at the names of the popes. You had three popes. Gregory the 12th. I find his name here. There it is. He came from Venice. He was pope from 1406 to 1415. He was one. Alexander the 5th. Now you don't find his name there. John the 23rd. Do you realize that there was a John the 23rd until the John the 23rd became pope in 1958? The man, the John the 23rd, who opened Vatican II, the council? There was a John the 23rd back there. Pope, who claimed to be infallible. There were three of them at once. How did the church settle that? The Council of Constance, and I shouldn't even mention things like this. Well, Peter DeRosa is not embarrassed by mention it. That while this council was in Constance, Germany, have you visited Constance, Germany? I visited Constance, Germany. And I have stood there and wept by that stone that marks where Jan Hus was burned at the stake for saying that the Bible ought to be our authority. He was burned by a diocese that was turning out 1,500 illegitimate children a year. You know, I'm not indicting the whole Catholic Church with this, but I'm saying let's face the fact. They brought in 1,200 prostitutes. There were 500 bodies dumped in that lake. Read your history for yourselves. But that council did something that saved the Catholic Church and saved the papacy. You had three of them at once. What are you going to do? The Council of Constance in 1414 deposed these popes. It said a council is above popes. And it was not until 1870, the First Vatican Council, that the supremacy of the Pope over the councils was once again reasserted, as Boniface VIII had first declared it in his papal bull in 1302, and had been rejected by the Church ever since. I could go on and on, but I'm going to stop. Even if you grant Peter the right, let him be the first Pope. There never was papal infallibility. We lost apostolic succession way back there. You couldn't possibly sustain apostolic succession in a godly manner. I don't believe it was ever intended by God that a man should have this authority. And Peter writes in his epistle, he calls himself an elder. And he says to the elders that are among you, that they should take the oversight of the flock of God, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. He called himself a brother. He never took this position. We are, if we know Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We compose the body of Christ. There are some other books out there I would recommend. How about the Pilgrim Church? It wasn't just the Catholic Church. There were simple disciples of Christ who were seeking to live by the New Testament. They've been maligned. Their records have been destroyed. You have to work really hard to find them. False doctrines have been attributed to them to justify their slaughter by a church that would allow a disagreement. No one could stand against it. A church that was in league with emperors, godless, princes and kings. We'll talk about that Sunday night. A church, well, I'm going to read you one other quote here. I want to quote not an anti-Catholic, one of your greatest Catholics, I think, if I can find it here in this book that I can never find anything in, Augustine. Listen to what he said the church had become. The man who enters a fourth century church is bound to see drunkards, misers, tricksters, gamblers, adulterers, fornicators, people wearing amulets, assiduous clients of sorcerers, astrologers. He must be warned that the same crowds that press into the churches on Christian festivals also fill the theaters on pagan holidays. Travel to Mexico. Go to Brazil. See the mixture between paganism, spiritism, and Roman Catholicism of this infallible church. Go to Haiti. They may have a saying in Haiti. Haiti is 85% Catholic and 110% voodoo. Every voodoo ceremony begins with prayers to the Catholic saints. Check out Santeria that came from Cuba when we opened the doors, and is the scourge of a lot of the ghettos now, both black and Chicano. It's a mixture of macumba, it's a mixture of African paganism, idolatry, now in the name of Catholic saints. I've been in cathedrals in Mexico, where you've got the native Indians in there going through their pagan worship ceremonies right in that cathedral, and the priest is not stopping them. Go to Aparecida in Brazil, next to the St. Peter's and the new cathedral they built in the Ivory Coast, the largest in the world. It's incredible. It's very unusual. There's not a stained glass window. There's no statuary. There's nothing except one object of worship and devotion. In the front of it, a little black virgin about so high that the fishermen in their nets came up with the body, a headless body. Then they threw their nets in and out came a head. They stuck it on. Miracles began to happen. I was there for mass with an interpreter. I heard them, unless the interpreter was lying to me. I don't speak Portuguese, and he had no reason to lie to me. Praying not to Mary that this black virgin represented, but to this little object of worship, dedicating their lives, praying to it for protection and so forth. The Pope has been there, flew in his helicopter. This infallible church has got a lot to answer for. Protestants have too. But let's not blind ourselves and say there's a papal succession of infallibility and this church is infallible and whatever they say is infallible. Made a lot of mistakes, and it breaks my heart. And I would just pray that I would not go astray, that you would not go astray. And how are we going to be kept from going astray? Not by looking to some magisterium, some earthly authority, but looking to God's unchangeable, infallible, irrevocable Word, and opening our hearts to Christ and allowing His Spirit, His vicar, His representative, to lead us into all truth as He promised that He would do. Now, I just would remind you of another scripture that I've quoted, John 7:17. Remember when Jesus was asked, "How do we know that what you're teaching is the truth?" He said, "If any man wills to do God's will, he will know." Do you want God's will? Do you want to know Him? Do you want to do His will? Do you want to be true to Him? If you have that sincere desire, then your heart is teachable and open, and the Holy Spirit, who leads into all truth, will be able to teach you and guide you according to the unfailing Word of God. Father, I pray that You will help us to realize that the issues that we are dealing with, it's not a matter of Catholics against Protestants or vice versa. It's not a matter of what I think or somebody else thinks. It's a matter of Your Word. And one day we will be accountable to You. Lord, I tremble. And Lord, I tremble for some evangelical churches where I would acknowledge there is much less sense of awe and reverence to God than there is in Catholic churches. Father, may we recognize that You are the one with whom we have to do. And as Jesus said, "I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And those who seek to climb up some other way are thieves and robbers. And they will not be allowed to enter." God, we want to know You. We want to know Your Word. We want to study it so we would not be led astray. And most of all, we want it to be applied in our daily lives so that we will not bring a reproach upon You, but that we will be credible and creditable witnesses of Jesus Christ, His gospel, Your Word. And I pray that for myself and for everyone here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.